Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you on this beautiful spring day. Winter's done in my heart. It's over. Sorry to see it go. It's not good. It'll be a spring snow. I love a spring snow. You know, it's gone by noon. The sun comes out. Okay, so I ask you to open with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, or make sure you have a handout that has all the verses from Judges chapter 6 plus more that we'll be looking at. And while you're turning there and getting your, I'll read from Psalm 119, verse 144. It's a prayer of David, 119, 144. And David prayed, "Thy testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." Having an understanding of God's word, the Bible, according to the Lord, is a matter of life and death. Give me understanding that I may live. Without understanding, a proper understanding of God's word, all we have is death. Isn't that something? We may exist without a proper understanding of the Lord's word, but we cannot have life apart from an understanding of God's word. So let's bow before the Lord and commit ourselves to Him to be our teacher this morning. Father, we come before You and we're just so thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for His promise to never leave us, never forsake us. And we're thankful for the Holy Spirit that He has shed abroad in our hearts, that He might give testimony to You, that He might speak of You and the things You've given to us and the things You've done for us. So, Father, we're thankful that we have everything at our disposal that is necessary to grow in the heart knowledge of our Savior, except eyes to see more. So we pray, Father, that You'll open up the eyes of our hearts. Make us willing, Father. Make us hungry. We know by faith that we have the need. And then we pray for the realization that we might recognize the need and come before You totally, that You might feed us, that we might learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior in order that we might live, truly live. In His name we're thankful. Amen. So over the last few weeks, we've been looking together at the Lord Jesus as He's revealed in the story of Gideon, which is recorded in the book of Judges, chapters 6 through 8. And this morning will be our third study in a series of six studies. And before we look into any new material for today, let me take a few minutes to review some of the highlights that we've already considered for those that may have been in Texas and have not been to our first two studies, and to refresh the memories of those who have been here, okay? So our approach to the story of Gideon is very simple. Gideon's story is all about becoming a vessel through which the Lord Jesus can radiate Himself to others. In other words, we're talking about serving the Lord. And true Christian service, as we see in the story of Gideon, as well as throughout God's word, is not about what we do for Jesus. It's about what Jesus does for Himself through us. It's about us living in such a relationship and union with Christ that He fills us with His life so that He actually overflows from us into the lives of others. So Gideon is an Old Testament illustration of this wonderful truth. And it is not my idea. If it were my idea, I'd only call it an illustration. But it's not my idea. It's more than an illustration because it's the Holy Spirit's idea. Now, in this series, we haven't gotten to it yet, but we will end up in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, where the Holy Spirit writes, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, and not from ourselves." And then many believe, myself included, that is a direct reference to Judges chapter 7, where the Lord told Gideon to equip 300 men with trumpets and torches and clay pots, clay vessels. And at night they were to surround the enemy's camp. And at the Lord's direction, they blasted the trumpets and they broke the clay vessels so that the torches of fire were exposed and lit up the countryside. And through that, they won a great victory. Now, Gideon's name is never mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Many believe that's what the Holy Spirit's referring to. And so, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the earthen vessels, the clay pots, picture Christians, you and I. And the treasure in the clay vessels, in the clay pots, is the light of Christ. And when the vessels are broken, out shines the Lord Jesus for all to see. So this is true Christian service, and it's wonderfully illustrated in all the details of the Gideon story. The way the Lord brought Gideon to the place where he became an instrument through which Jesus could set his people free and live an abundant life in the land of Canaan. In the same way, in principle, is how the Lord longs to bring all believers to the place where we are instruments through which Jesus can set his people free to live an abundant life in him. Now, when the story of Gideon begins, we learn that the Lord had placed a burden, tremendous burden, on Gideon's heart for the people of God who were living in a horrible present condition. We read about their situation in Judges chapter 6, verses 2 through 6. Let me read those verses. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian, the sons of Israel, made for themselves the dens with which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. This had been going on for 7 years, and it broke Gideon's heart to see God's people in the distress that they were in. They were God's redeemed people. So they were people the Lord had delivered from Egyptian slavery not that many years ago. And God had brought them to the land of milk and honey, the land of Canaan, the land of promise and abundance. But now the enemy, the Midianites, had occupied the land and driven God's people into the hills to live in caves, living every day on the brink of starvation, like animals, living in constant fear. But Gideon learned and knew that God did not redeem his people and bring them to a promised land to live like animals in caves. And so it broke Gideon's heart. Now in Judges chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, that's our first look at Gideon, and here we see him beating out some wheat at a wine press, trying to gather some food together for himself and for others. Generally, when you thresh wheat, it's at a place they called the threshing floor. And these places were high up on the hills where the wind would help separate the wheat from the chaff. But Gideon, it says here, is at a wine press. He's hiding, see? And he's having to separate the wheat from the chaff by hand. And it was a long and tedious process, but it was the best he could do for himself and the starving people of God. And it was at this wine press where the Lord Jesus appeared to him as the angel of the Lord. And this began a process whereby the Lord Jesus was going to prepare dear Gideon to become an instrument, a vessel, whereby through him the Lord would deliver his people from the enemy's oppression and bring them once again to the place where they would come to enjoy a life of blessing and abundance in a land of milk and honey, the land that God had given them. Now it's interesting that in the Lord's desire to deliver his people from oppression, he did not begin ministering to his people by giving them food in the caves. And the Lord did not begin his deliverance of his people by driving the Midianites out of the land. That would come. But that's not where the Lord began. The deliverance of his people began with one man, Gideon, a godly man who had a longing in his heart, planted there by the Lord, to see the Lord's people set free. And in the Lord's first conversation with Gideon, he made it clear to him that he was the one God would use to set the people free. And it would begin with the Lord renewing Gideon's mind and opening the eyes of his heart to the ways and dealings of the Lord. Now, it's always true that much learning begins with unlearning, right? And there was much that Gideon had to unlearn in order to understand the ways of God. He was harboring many misconceptions about what it meant to be a servant of God. And over the last 2 weeks in Judges chapter 6, we've been looking at these misconceptions and how the Lord brought Gideon forward in his knowledge of the Lord. I won't take the time this morning, again from the text, in any detail to look at those misconceptions, but I would like to list them for you just so you see the truths that we've been considering. The truth that Gideon was taught of the Lord. The truth that all servants of the Lord need to learn. And the first truth involves a believer's union with the Lord Jesus. In Judges chapter 6, verse 12, when Jesus appears to Gideon, he calls him a valiant warrior. Now, at this time, Gideon did not look like a valiant warrior. He's hiding in fear from the enemy. But that's how the Lord saw him. And the truth is this. Gideon in himself was not a valiant warrior, but he was in union with Jesus. That's how the Lord saw him. See, it was not God's intention for Gideon to rise up and try his hardest to deliver the people from their enemy. Deliverance was not going to come about that way. That wasn't God's plan. It was not going to happen through Gideon's determination or ingenuity or sincerity. It was going to come as Jesus delivered his people through Gideon. And the Apostle Paul spoke of this very truth when he wrote these words, "I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me." See, serving the Lord does not mean I do something for Jesus. Serving the Lord means Jesus does something through me. It's not that I see a need and then go out and try to meet that need. No, it's me living in union with Jesus, trusting in him to work through me as I make myself available to him. Now, another truth that Gideon needed to learn is that weakness and inadequacy does not disqualify a Christian from serving the Lord, but rather, weakness and inadequacy is the Lord's requirement for serving him. Judges chapter 6, verse 15, Gideon voiced his inadequacy and his weakness, and he said, "How can I deliver Israel?" In other words, I'm a nobody. And in essence, Jesus said, "That's all you need to be. To become an instrument whereby I might deliver the people through you. Your weakness, Gideon, is the key. Because when you're weak, that's when you're strong." See, as believers, whenever we think we can do it, we can't do it. But whenever we think we cannot do it and look to the Lord to do it through us, that's when we do it. So by taking our eyes off of ourselves and placing them on the Lord, that's when we begin to become true servants of the Lord. Now, a third misconception that had to be corrected in Gideon's heart is found in verse 13. When Gideon said to the Lord, his idea was that the Lord, because they were living the way they were living under enemy oppression, that the Lord had abandoned his people, that he abandoned them when he gave them into the hand of Midian. Gideon had to learn, however, that the Lord had not abandoned his people. He had allowed an enemy to come and chastise them because of their rebellion against the Lord. But the Lord had not abandoned them. And actually, Gideon had to learn that by allowing the enemy to come and chastise them, that actually revealed the Lord's love for them. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And in the context, he remains faithful to discipline, to bring you to faith. That's the context of that verse. True love disciplines. Do you know the Bible does not say, spare the rod, spoil the child? Do you know what it says? It's in Proverbs. I can't remember the numbers. It says, spare the rod, hate the child. Parents who do not discipline their children, according to the Lord, hate their children. Strong word. See, the world takes these Proverbs and softens them up a little bit, you know. The Lord doesn't soften them up, that's for sure. God is faithful to pursue us when we stray, sometimes severely, but it's all because he loves us. There's one more misconception in the heart of Gideon that the Lord needed to correct. We looked at it last week, and I'd like to continue with it today. Gideon thought the Midianites were Israel's number one enemy, that they were Israel's main problem. But the Lord shows Gideon, that's wrong. Israel's problem was not so much the enemy out there, the Midianites, but the enemy inside of their hearts. In other words, sin. Now, this misconception is a very common one among the people of God, even today. What we often think is the problem is not the problem. And so the solution we come up with is not the real solution. The primary problem that plagues believers does not involve an external enemy, but it always involves the enemy within. All the problems we face in this life really originate in our hearts. They are always in terms of our relationship or lack of relationship to the Lord Jesus. Now, this truth is illustrated in a wonderful way in Judges chapter 6, verses 25 through 27. In these verses, the Lord tells Gideon to tear down an idol. And this was long before the Lord dealt with the Midianites. See, long before the Lord would deal with the enemy out there, an external enemy, Midianites, the Lord would start with the enemy inside. The people's sin of worshiping false gods. That's what God dealt with first. Let's read some verses. Just Judges 6, 25 and the first part of 26. Now on the same night the Lord said to him, that's Gideon, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God. Now that's where we left off last week. We left off with Gideon tearing down the altar of Baal at night and cutting down the Asherah and building an altar to the Lord in its place. God commanded Gideon to do this, and it becomes very instructive to the Gideon record. So last week we ended with it. I didn't really have a whole lot of time to get into all the details of it, so that's what I'd like to do this morning. Just take a closer look at what God told Gideon to do with this false god, Baal. And I'd like to start with some historical foundation about Baal worship, because it's very instructive. Now, of course, it may appear that I'm going completely off the Gideon story, but if you stick with me, I think you'll see how this all fits together with what Gideon was told to do by the Lord on this night in terms of Baal. Now, in the Old Testament, we do not see Baal worship among the people of God until we get to the book of Judges. See, before Judges, we see other nations worshiping this Baal. But God's people are not involved with this false god, Baal, until the book of Judges. And when we get to the book of Judges, Baal worship takes off big time among God's people. Now, the people of God worship other false gods other than Baal before the book of Judges. When God's people were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, they began to worship the false gods of Egypt. But even though that was just as abhorrent in the Lord's eyes to worship the gods of Egypt, it's a little different than what was happening here in Judges with the worship of Baal. And here's how it was different. You know, in Egypt, the Egyptians worshipped elements of nature. They worship the sun, they worship the moon, they worship the river Nile, they worship animals, cattle, and frogs. And the 10 plagues were really God's attack on the Egyptian false gods, you know, with the lice and the flies and the disease of the cattle and all that. But see, Baal worship was a little different. In Baal worship, the worship centered around an idol, an image, a statue, something made by human hands. See, Baal worship was all about a specific image. In fact, if you Google the word Baal, you'll find a picture of Baal. See, Baal took on the same basic appearance no matter where you find him. He's the same. See, Baal worship did not find its origin in Egypt, where they had many false gods. Baal worship actually began in the land of Canaan with the Canaanites. And so it wasn't until God's people entered the land of Canaan that they were exposed to this Baal. Judges chapter 2, verse 11. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. As far as I know, that's the first mention of God's people worshiping the false god Baal. And you'll notice in Judges 2:11, it's in the plural, Baals. And that's because the images of Baal were set up all over the countryside. There are many, many places. Judges 2:13, so they forsook the Lord and served Baal. So Baal worship among God's people began in the book of Judges, and it took place for many, 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 many years after this. Remember, the prophet Elijah had to deal with Baal worship. You know, who will you serve? You're going to serve God, you're going to serve Baal. And we read that many of the kings of Israel actually entered into the worship of Baal. And so the worship of the idol Baal was not a little thing in the history of God's people. It was a horrible plague in their hearts that lasted for generations. And you'd have to say that beginning in the book of Judges, the main form of idolatry among God's people became this worship of this idol, Baal. Now because of that, what the Lord has done in his Bible in recording Baal worship is very interesting. With Baal, it's like the Lord has put all the eggs in one basket when it comes to the worship of false gods. Everything that is pictured in God's people worshiping idols is found in the worship of Baal. And so what I'd like to do this morning is look at some spiritual principles that are illustrated in the worship of Baal. And we are looking at this not to learn about Baal worship. I don't know if the Holy Spirit cares if we know about Baal worship. But it's to see the Lord Jesus. By telling us about Baal in the Bible, it's the Holy Spirit's desire to show us more of Christ. And so what spiritual principles are illustrated in the worship of the false god Baal? And what do we see of the Lord and what the Holy Spirit has written about Baal? Well, those are some of the questions I want to consider now. And to begin, let me start with the meaning of the word Baal. The name Baal simply means husband. That's what it means, husband. Now, usually when Baal is mentioned in the Bible, so is another false god named, and that is Asherah. In Judges 6:25, you'll see the name, Asherah. Asherah was a female deity, and she was considered the wife of Baal. So his name meant husband, and Asherah was his wife. Now Asherah was always made out of wood. Either her image was carved into a living tree, or her image was carved into a piece of wood. But Baal and Asherah, they were a couple. And according to this religion, Baal and Asherah did not always get along. And when they did not get along, it would affect the crops and the weather and the animals and the health of society. Now, if they weren't having a good time together, they took out their anger not only on each other, but also on the earth, according to the religion. If a storm came up, the priests of Baal would declare that Baal and Asherah were having a disagreement. And if the crops failed or the animals got sick or everyone got the flu, well, that's because Baal and Asherah were fighting. And in order to keep them together, in order to help them get along, the worshipers of Baal were to come to Baal's temple and sleep with one of the many temple prostitutes there. And the idea was that the more Baal and Asherah witnessed men and women in intimate relations, it would encourage them to get along as husband and wife. And the crops and the animals and the weather and society would then be healthy, and things would be favorable. But see, the whole thing about Baal worship was to copy and even replace the worship of the true God. The worship of Baal was all about relationship, husband and wife. It was all about union. And of course, it was all about an impure, twisted relationship. It was about lust. It was about promiscuity. It was about the flesh. But it was about relationship in order to mimic the worship of the true God, the Lord Jesus, and union with Him. And so as God's people were to have a relationship, a union with God, those who followed Baal were encouraged to have a relationship with prostitutes. So that relationship, that union, that intimacy, would, twisted intimacy, would picture their relationship with the false god Baal. So this is why in the Bible, when the Lord refers to idol worship, He calls it harlotry. Judges 2, verse 17. Look at what the Lord says. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their forefathers. God calls idol worship harlotry, prostitution. Why? Because it's where you leave relationship with the Lord, your true husband, and you start relationship with a false god. You go after another husband, Baal. Hosea 5:4, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. That word know, they do not know the Lord, is the same Hebrew word as in Genesis when it said Adam knew his wife Eve and she bore a son. It's a picture of intimate relationship. They didn't know the Lord because a spirit of harlotry. They became adulterous, spiritual adultery to the Lord going after Baal. So when you come to Judges and the worship of Baal, we need to understand that God's heart was broken when His people left Him for Baal. And when they did that, God called them unfaithful. He called them adulteresses. Now on earth, you know, we've all seen husbands unfaithful to their wives. And we've all seen wives unfaithful to their husbands. We've all seen how devastating this can be in people's lives. It brings tremendous devastation to families and to children. Much pain and suffering comes into a life where there is an unfaithful spouse. Now multiply that pain and suffering by infinity, and we might catch a glimpse of the pain and suffering in God's heart when His people are unfaithful to Him. See, in the eyes of our God, we are married to Jesus. That's why one day we're all going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It looks like Cindy might meet us all there. Right? We're joined to the Lord in bonds much stronger than any marriage we could witness on this earth. Romans 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. That's marriage. To Him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit. That's children. Bear fruit for God. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But what's happened? Well, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Harlotry. See, this was the real problem in Judges chapter 6. Not the Midianites. Not the Midianites out there. But sin in the hearts of God's people, the worship of Baal. They had left the Lord as their true husband to have a relationship with another husband, with Baal. And because of this, Baal worship in the Bible represents any rival to the Lord Jesus. That's why in James chapter 4:4 we read, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You leave God, you're an adulteress, according to the Lord. Every time any believer fills his or her heart with love for another lover other than Jesus, God calls us adulteresses. And we're committing spiritual adultery against our Savior. And we break his heart, our unfaithfulness. And what's the cure, okay, for spiritual adultery? Oh, it's amazing. Return to the Lord. That's how simple it is. See, here is something amazing. In the Bible, when God's people, every time they repented of their spiritual harlotry, every time, the Lord took them back. Every time. One example is in Hosea chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. No more, this is what God says when his people come back. No more will you turn to another for help. Nor will you turn to yourself. Nor will you say, "My God," to some other. For in me, you find mercy. I will heal your wrong ways. And I will love you freely. Now on the level of earth, you know, when a person has been unfaithful in the marriage bond, it's hard to imagine, it's hard for me to imagine that a spouse could take the adulterer back and love them freely. You know, I've seen Christians do that, and my only conclusion is God must have worked a miracle in their hearts to do that. Because I don't think that can be done without the Lord. But clearly, our Lord has that kind of love. He loves us with that kind of love. He says, "Leave your false lover, return to me, and I will take you back. I will restore you, and I will love you freely." Only God can do that, and we praise his name. Now, with that as some background, let's return to the Gideon story, and let's read Judges 6:25 again and add verses 26 and 27 to it. I think those three verses are on the handout together. "Now on the same night, the Lord said to Gideon, 'Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. And take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down.' Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night." So Gideon was very afraid to do this. I'm sure he must have gulped when the Lord told him to take down the Baal that belonged to his own father. See, this wasn't just some sin down the street in a neighbor's house. This was Gideon's own family. His whole family had been taken up with Baal worship to the point that his father had his own temple to Baal. And what God was calling Gideon to do here was go against his own family. And I think God was saying this, "Gideon, this is what it means to be a valiant warrior, and that's who you are. This is what it means to be a victorious Christian in union with me. I'm not going to start with the Midianites. I'll take care of them in time." And he does in chapter 7. "But first I'm going to deal with what is closest to your heart, your own family. Take down that Baal." And now little Gideon truly learns that his nation's problem is not with the Midianites. It's not the enemy without. It's the enemy within. How close can you get than your own father? And Gideon says yes to do this, and it shows his true heart. He wants his life and the lives whom he loves to be free from all that which would hinder their relationship with the Lord. That's what Baal is. Baal stands for everything in this earth that would hinder our relationship to the Lord Jesus. Baal has got to go. Now he's afraid to do this. That's why he does it at night. But he does it. as God commands, he takes with him two bulls, one to pull down the statue of Baal, the other to use as a sacrifice upon the altar of the Lord that he builds right next where the statue of Baal stood. And he turns Asherah, made out of wood, into firewood for the sacrifice. He replaces the altar of Baal with the altar of the Lord, as if to say, in my heart there will be no division. I will not allow a rival to sit on the seat of my heart affections for the Lord. Now, it's all Jesus. It's only Jesus. And anything that is not Jesus will be torn down. See, it doesn't matter what it means in terms of his family relationships or any other earthly relationships. Gideon is all in here. And look at what happens in a Christian's life when Christ is exalted and all the Baals are torn down. When it's only Jesus, well, that's when the sparks begin to fly. Because Gideon after this is in big trouble when he does what he does. Judges 6:28-31, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. They said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die. For he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. So Gideon's fear was not unwarranted. When they saw what had happened to Baal, the men of the city did an investigation and they found out, well, it's Gideon. And they came to Joash, Gideon's father, and said, bring out your son, it's time that he dies. Those who worship Baal, those whose hearts are filled with devotion for anything other than Jesus, hate those who would dare oppose them, who would dare touch their precious Baal, and they wanted to kill Gideon. You see what's pictured in this history. See, Baal represents anything that is not Jesus. And this whole event, the downing of the Baal, destroying the Baal, that reveals the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. For us to become true servants of the Lord, vessels in his hand, that he might minister to others through us, we must dethrone everything in our Christian lives that is not Jesus. I believe that's the principle that's being illustrated here in such a wonderful graphic way. Now, there's a huge difference between something being preeminent and something being prominent. Prominent is one among many. Preeminent is one and only. If I said to my wife, honey, in my life, you are one among many, she wouldn't be too happy. As my wife, she deserves to be my one and only. She deserves to be preeminent in my life, not prominent. Sometimes, you know, we only think of jealousy as something bad. And that's because we quote 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is not jealous. And there is a way that jealousy can be sin. But there is a way to be jealous and not sin. Exodus 34, verse 13 says, For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. What does it mean that God is a jealous God and his name is jealous? Well, you may know Jesus as Lord of all, right? You may know him as King of Kings, but do you know him as jealous? Have you ever been to a conference where they say we're going to look at the revelation of God as jealous this weekend? Well, according to Webster's Dictionary, to be jealous is to be intolerant of rivalry. Intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness. God is a jealous God. He is intolerant of rivalry. See, the world does not really care if you make Jesus prominent in your life. If you pursue him plus other things. But it's when you know Jesus as preeminent. That's when the world and all those who live by the principles of the world will come after you. So if this history teaches anything, it is the truth that you cannot love Baal and love Jesus at the same time. It's either all Baal and no Christ, were all Christ and no Baal. If I were to interview Gideon the day after he tore down the Baal and said, Gideon, I hear that it was you, he would have said yes. And if I asked him, how do you feel about what you've done? He would have said, well, I have no problem with it. I've come to know Christ as preeminent. Baal must go. And in the lives of my people, the Jews, Baal must go. But I'll tell you this. I'm a dead man now. Everybody in town wants me dead. And they've gone even to my family, to my dad, and put pressure on him to give me up. See, those who follow Baal, those who refuse to trust in Christ alone, they'll go to any lengths possible to get you when you have Christ alone in your heart. They'll seek to ruin your reputation. They'll twist your words. They'll make you sound like a false teacher. They'll spread lies. They don't care. Once you hang the label false teacher on someone, anything goes. Right? They can justify anything now because you're a false teacher. And they know you love the Lord, so they know you're not going to go after them. They know you're not going to retaliate. So it's open season. And I'm not really talking about the unsaved coming after you. You know, they don't care if you hold Christ preeminent. It's God's people who will not give up the Baal, who will not hold Christ as one and only. That's who comes after you. You know, in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, he mentioned all the dangers that he experienced over the years. And he said this. He said, on 5 different occasions, he was given 39 lashes by the Jews. His countrymen. He called them his countrymen, the Jews. Not by heathen, but by those who claimed to be God's people. That's who went after Paul. Now, Gideon did not die that day, but he had to reckon himself as dead, you know, dead to his own life. And so will all those who receive the Lord as preeminent. I love what Gideon's father said in verse 31. I don't think he intended to speak the truth, but there's truth here. Judges 6, verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. There's a wonderful truth in that verse. See, the false god Baal could not lay a finger upon Gideon. Why? Because Baal's not real. Right? 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, Paul writes, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. In other words, Paul says, idols are nothing. Idols are fantasy. Baal couldn't kill Gideon for tearing down a statue because Baal is a product of man's imagination. That's where he lives, in man's imagination. He wasn't real. He couldn't harm Gideon. And spiritually, it's the same for us. Psalm 56, 11, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? What's the worst that the world can do to a Christian? Kill us? Send us to heaven? Ooh. Aren't you scared? Come on. See, the worst thing they can do to us ends up becoming the best thing they can do to us. Yeah, amen. If God is for us, Paul says, who can stand against us? And the answer is, no one. It's great being a Christian because there's nothing to fear. Now, that's rare in the world in which we live. People are scared to death of everything. You know, really, they're scared to death of disease. They're scared to death of nuclear war. They're scared to death of everything. Christian has nothing to fear. And when we fear, we're fearing that which can't hurt us. Not really. Let them sick Baal on us. Let them call us names. Let them threaten us with death. What's Baal going to do? The Judaizers had Paul thrown in prison to stop him from preaching a preeminent Christ. And you know, in that prison, he thanked the Lord for his imprisonment because it emboldened others to preach a preeminent Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They won't. They wanted Gideon dead, but they had no power unless the Lord gave it to them. And clearly the Lord did not give it to them here. And after it was all over, Gideon got a new name in verse 32. On that day they named him Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he has torn down his altar. The history here is so rich in principles. Gideon sees that Christ is preeminent. And at the same time, Gideon raised up Christ. The same time he did that, he brought down Baal. So this is a true servant of the Lord. Christ is exalted, and all that is not Christ is put down. This is always the message of a true servant of God. Trust Jesus and stop trusting everything that is not Jesus. So notice this message always contains a negative note as well as a positive note. See, you never really give people something to accept until you give them something to reject. And the Lord Jesus always did this. He said, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. See? Negative and positive. He said, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in public. When you pray, go into your inner room and pray in secret. See, the negative and the positive. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Come to the Father by me, or you don't come. See, positive and negative. Elijah said, choose this day whom you will serve. To teach the whole truth of God, we must present people with a choice. Always with a choice. See, if I were to say, trust in Christ alone, every legalist on the planet would applaud and say, oh, I agree with you. Trust in Christ alone. But if I were to say, trust in Jesus, not prayer, or trust in Jesus, not faith, or trust in Jesus, not mission, or trust in Jesus, not the gifts of the Spirit, see, that's when the stones begin to fly. It's when you give people something to reject, along with giving them something to accept, that they truly begin to understand what you're really saying. And that's when the message of the preeminence of Christ becomes clear. Now, the more we come to know Christ as preeminent, the more we're going to be called narrow-minded. The most narrow-minded people on this planet. We're going to be called divisive and stubborn. But if we are to become the people God wants us to be, a bunch of Gideons, Christ will become our all in all. So in summary then, as Christians, may God give us the grace to deal with the real problem. Now, the real problem is never out there. It's never external in our lives. It's never the government. It's never any king. It's never any world influence. It's never the devil. The enemy's not out there. It's a finished work, right? All the enemies for the Christian have been conquered. The battle's over. It's done. And now the enemy within is us. It's our sin. Our lack of understanding of the ways of God, that's an enemy. And that's where the Lord is really working in our hearts, in our lives. That's what determines true spirituality, you know. How open is our heart to the Lord? Well, next time we'll begin looking at all the signs the Lord gives Gideon. And it's all in preparation for that wonderful chapter in the very end, in chapter 7, when the Midianites are finally driven out of the land. But let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We're thankful. We're thankful for your work in our hearts and in our lives. We're thankful you don't work with us in such a surface way, but you dig deep down into our hearts and you get to the root of the problem. And that's what you dig upon. That's what you root out from us. And we're thankful because we can't go down there. We can't see the depths of our heart. We don't know what our true needs are. We're thankful you do. We're thankful that's your heart, that's your desire, your intent. That's where you're working in our lives, way, way deep down inside of us, to bring us to the place where it's only you. It's just only you. And everything that is not you is torn down. And you become preeminent. Continue this work in our hearts, we pray. We praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Comments? Questions?